Good morning.
You'll turn in your Heidelberg Catechisms to Lord's Day 44. We'll be looking at questions 113 through 115. This is found on page 128 of the book. Now I'll read the question and let us all join our voices together this morning confessing our faith. What does the 10th commandment require? That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. Well, today we do reach the end of the Catechism's use of the Ten Commandments as a framework for our grateful obedience, having been redeemed by the finished work of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement in life and in death. And next week, the Catechism will begin to use the Lord's Prayer as a framework for that same grateful obedience, since prayer is the chief part of thankfulness, as the Catechism says. Now, in our consideration of the Ten Commandments, we've considered what it means to love God and love our neighbor according to His will and His purpose. And that, again, is out of gratitude for what He has done for us, because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Now, this question 113, again, deals with the 10th commandment, that we should not covet anything of our neighbor's. Ursinus says that the end and design of this commandment is the internal obedience and regulation of all our affections toward God and our neighbor and his goods. It addresses internal desire, not outward action. Now, this commandment is really connected to all of the other commandments. In essence, in breaking any of the other commandments, we first break this commandment, because we are desiring something or inclining towards something that is contrary to God's will, His word. So you could say that one breaks at least two commandments every time you break a commandment. Now, one could also argue, though, that if we kept the first commandment perfectly, we would never break any of the other commandments as well. But again, this commandment does go to the depths of our heart in terms of addressing desire, inclination, and that sort of thing, and not as much outward behavior. Though, of course, in addressing all of those other commandments, we saw that there were inward aspects of breaking those commandments as well. Now, we must remember that the word covet just means desire, and all desire is not wrong, as the Buddhists would teach. Desiring what God permits us to desire is good and right. For example, He created us so that we start to feel hunger pains because we need food and we desire to eat. Or if we're thirsty, we desire to drink something and so on. So these desires are proper. Paul says you should desire or covet the better gifts of the Spirit. So again, we have to keep in mind, what is the sin of covetousness in terms of the biblical definition? It's desiring to possess anything apart from God's law or contrary to His will. Now, in this question 113, again, it gets really to the depth of the matter, that it says that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that our whole heart, we continually hate all sin and love all righteousness. And if you notice the words of absolute connotation there, the words of perfection, you know, not ever the least, any, ever, whole, continually, all. hate all sin, love all righteousness, and so on. You see, God's law demands nothing less than inward and outward absolute perfection. Jesus said, you shall be perfect, or you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God can't say, well, you know, yeah, you can be, you know, just partly good. I'll accept that. Because of his nature, he is absolute, infinitely holy and righteous, and so his standard is that. And he could not require anything less of that from us as well. Now, we know that the natural man, the unregenerate person, can never keep God's law, no matter what. But what about the believer, as this question 114 asks? And this raises the question of perfectionism. Now, some in the history of the church have taught a perfectionism where, you know, because of an experience or something, a person reaches a point where they don't sin anymore, or they sin a lot less than they ever did before, and they call them mistakes and that sort of thing. But we know that this is not what the Bible teaches, because as regenerate believers, we still have a sinful nature that we have to struggle with and warfare against all the days of our life until we die or Christ comes again. So we don't teach or believe in any sort of perfectionism, as the Catechism says there, that even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of such obedience. And no matter if a saint has walked with the Lord for 50, 60 years, compared to, say, a new believer who's only been a believer for a month, both of them have only a small beginning of such obedience. And the reason is because we're comparing it to absolute, infinite perfection. So when that saint who's walked with the Lord compared to that new believer, yes, they're different horizontally in terms of where they both are, spiritually speaking, but both of them have only made small steps in that obedience which God requires of us. And, again, an indicator of the child of God is that they will have an earnest desire to begin to live according to all of the commandments, not just some of them. And this is why the idea of antinomianism, or being against the law, or the idea where, well, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so we can just discount the Ten Commandments, is absolutely absurd. That would mean you could go and break into your neighbor's home, kill his children, sleep with his wife, take his car, and that'd be all right. That's absurd to think that we're released from the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. We are released from it as a covenant of works onto life. We're not under that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're saved by his righteousness, but we still are required to keep the law. And if we don't have that desire in us, you need to examine yourself and ask, why not? Why do I not have a desire to keep all of God's law as a way of honoring him, pleasing him for having saved me from my sin and misery and his wrath against sin? And this last question, 115, then asks, well, if we can't keep it perfectly, then why does God bring it to us in such a strict way, in the preaching of the law of God? Now, I have to say, though, unfortunately, that in the broader evangelical church in America and probably elsewhere, the preaching of the law has disappeared. And it's because of this antinomian mentality. Oh, we're not under the law. We don't even talk about that anymore. We don't even talk about sin anymore. But, of course, when this was written at the time of the Reformation, you know, the law of God was preached, and then the gospel was preached. And what does this preaching of the law do? It does provide three things. It has two sections there, but it really provides three things. First, it does give us a deeper knowledge and understanding of our own sinfulness. And that's so important to have. And again, in the broader church, they don't have that mirror of the law showing them their sin. So they think they're doing pretty good. As long as I'm not Hitler, that's usually the, you know, I'm doing pretty good, God will let me into his heaven. But the preaching of the law shows us our sin. It shows us that we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we deserve God's damnation and wrath. And that then moves us, though, it drives us to look to Christ at his cross, so that we seek more earnestly his forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that is our hope. That my only hope is the righteousness of Christ, not my own self-righteousness. So this is a cure for Pharisaical self-righteousness, is to embrace and see what the law says, and to see how miserably I fall short in word, thought, and deed every day, perhaps every moment of every day, because sinful thoughts pop into my head, would show my sinful nature, and again, would damn me before God if I was not in Christ. And lastly, it creates a diligent, earnest desire to ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to fill us, to enable us, empower us, by that same power which He raised Christ from the dead, to enable us to keep His law. And again, as only small steps of that obedience, but as best as we can, earnestly doing that to honor and glorify Him. And so in this life, Christians are, in a sense, imperfectly perfect. We're perfect in the righteousness of Christ, and we will always fall short of that in ourselves until, of course, we're glorified in heaven. But this should spur us on as believers, again, as a framework for our grateful obedience, that we've been saved by the finished work of Christ, and we ought to honor Him and please Him out of that gratitude. Fight that good fight, run that good race, until we see Him in heaven, or He comes and gathers His church to Himself. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your bulletin to the Ten Commandments insert. And we'll read these responsively. I'll begin with the introduction and the first commandment, and I'll do the odd commandments and let the congregation respond with the even commandments. And all of us will join our voices together with the very last paragraph as the summation of the law. Hear now the word of God, His holy law. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And now if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and reading verses 1 through 17, found on page 1058. Again, hear the word of truth. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to John 13. On Communion Sundays, what we're doing here, the first Sunday of each month at Harvest Reformed Church, is we're going through the Upper Room Discourse, which starts in John 13 and goes through John 17. And this is where our Lord meets in the Upper Room with the disciples. So I want you to just kind of hold that in readiness. We're going to be looking at quite a number of these verses here in a minute. Jesus took a towel at the Last Supper and washed his disciples' dirty feet. Why did he do that? Well, I guess because their feet were dirty, right? Is that why he washed their feet? Because they were dirty? Well, yeah. Their feet were dirty, they needed washed. I'll explain a little bit more about that custom here in just a few minutes. We don't do that today because we have different customs, but they did it. But why did he do it? Not only because their feet were dirty, but I'd like to suggest three reasons why Christ washed the disciples' feet. First, to teach a lesson in humility. Second, to teach a lesson in servanthood. And third, to signify our own spiritual washing and cleansing. Like I said, we're in the upper room in Jerusalem with Christ and his disciples. It's the night of his betrayal and arrest. Someone has called this portion of John's Gospel the inner sanctuary. John 13:17. This is a special time for our Lord. He knows the cross and his death upon it are just ahead. He does not have much time left with his men before he is nailed upon the cross. And so he's preparing his men, his disciples, for his departure out of this world and for their work ahead as his apostles. That's what he's kind of doing in chapters 13 through 17. He's getting them ready for that. And he says here in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. That speaks again of his deity, the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. He had come here from God. Meaning he had an existence before he was here. And again, I keep saying that's not true of us, contrary to Mormon doctrine. We did not have an existence in heaven before we got here. We did not exist until we were conceived in our mother's wombs. It's true that God knew about us, but we did not exist. We came forth from our mother's wombs. Jesus came forth from heaven. He came from God. And he knew he was departing to go back to God. We read there in verse 3. Notice that Judas is there in the upper room with the rest of the disciples. Yes, Judas, the betrayer. He's there, and he gets his feet washed. And the Lord Jesus knew that Judas was a hypocrite. He's known it for a long time. I don't know when he first began to know it. I could speculate, but I do know that he knew it a long time before this. If you go back to chapter 6 of John, and verse 64,
John chapter 6, verse 64, Christ says there, but there are some of you who do not believe. He's talking to a lot of the Jewish people who were kind of following along behind him, but not really accepting him. And he says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John gives this explanation. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. So Judas is there. There was such evil in Judas's heart that he became an actual tool of the devil. But notice also that our gracious Redeemer did not reject the whole group because one was a false disciple. Please take note of that. Sometimes people say, I don't want to be a part of the church. I don't want to go to church. Why? Well, there's hypocrites there. One person said that to a preacher one time. I heard about this. They told the preacher, he was out knocking on doors in a small town, and somebody said, I'm not going to the church. There are hypocrites there. And the preacher said, well, there's always room for one more. So come and join the rest of us. But Judas was a true hypocrite. But the Lord did not reject the entire group because there was one false disciple in it. Matthew Henry had this to say about it. He said, Christ loves his church, though there are hypocrites in it, and has still a kindness for his disciples, though there is a Judas among them. And he knew it. But yet he showed his kindness and his care and love for the whole group. Yes, Christ knows there will be false sons within the pale of the visible church. There's no getting away from that. There's no getting around it. There's no avoiding it. We can't see people's hearts. We can't see each other's hearts. And so we don't know always who's a hypocrite and who isn't. But the Lord knows. But as we read in John 13:1 last month, and we read it again this morning, he loves his own and he loves them to the end, even knowing their unreliability. He knew that Judas was a betrayer. But get this, he knew he couldn't rely on the others either. They wouldn't betray him like Judas. But Peter would deny him, and then he would repent in weeping. And the others, well, they'd run off during the crucifixion because they were afraid. So they weren't very reliable. But he loved his own. That's all of them anyway. And he loved them till the end. He loved them perfectly. But this preparatory teaching of his disciples starts here at the Last Supper in the upper room. This is where it starts. Apparently, Jesus waited until they were all at table for the Passover meal. That's what's going on here. That's the supper talked about in verse 2, the Passover supper. And he waited until after the meal, and then he started teaching. And the first way he teaches is by demonstrating something to them, by washing their feet and kind of shocking them, like, what is going on here? What's he doing? They had come into the city from the village of Bethany. That was quite a little trek. They wore sandals, and these were not men from the upper crust of society with palaces and servants. And so, after the foot journey from Bethany, their feet really were very dirty. People back then wore sandals, and it was considered a service, a courtesy, to provide this service when they came into your house for a meal to do the washing of the feet. And we read in verses 4 and 5 that he arose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash the feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Washing the feet of feast or supper guests was the job of a lowly servant. Even the servants, some servants looked down on other servants. I'm talking about slaves. Some slaves had better jobs than other slaves. And the ones with the better jobs looked down on the ones with the lower jobs. And so the ones that were way down were the ones who had to wash feet. Now, none of the disciples wanted to render this service. After all, they were not lowly slaves. Why should they do this? And so Jesus did it, because it did need to be done. He took a towel and washed and dried their dirty, stinking feet. And he did the whole job. He washed their feet, he dried their feet. Why? He was not merely concerned about dirty feet. No, there are even spiritual lessons here in what he did for all Christian believers. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I see at least three reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet. One of them was to teach them and us both a lesson in humility. Now, beloved, if we're going to be like Jesus, our Lord, and we all say that's what we want to be like Jesus. If we're going to be like Him, we're going to have to practice humility and humbleness of mind. And it does take practice. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It takes practice. Verse 4 says that he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then he went on to serve his disciples by washing their dirty feet. Of course, Peter didn't like this. He didn't like the idea that his master and Lord would take this lowly job and wash feet of the disciples. His Lord and Master is doing what he, Peter, should have done, or at least one of them should have done it. And Peter probably realizes that, and he's embarrassed, but he didn't think of it, and nobody else did. And so the Lord himself takes a towel and begins to wash the feet. And in Peter's mind, lords and masters don't serve. Lords and masters give orders. Lords and masters are served by others. So thought Peter, and I'm sure all the rest too. So we see in verse 6 there, and then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now that shows some humility. Peter realizes, I'm only your servant. I'm only your disciple. You are the master. But why are you washing my feet? I should be washing yours. Now, that's true. That's true. But what the problem Peter had was, part of his problem was, he couldn't see somebody being a Lord and a master and a servant at the same time. That's not the way he thought, and that's not the way the world thinks. To the world, someone who's a Lord or a master gives orders and receives service. They don't give it out. I cannot help but think of another scripture about our Lord when I read verse 4, that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Later, the Apostle Paul would cite the Lord Jesus Christ as an example or a pattern for true humility. And if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, we'll read about it there. Paul uses Christ as our example in humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, reading through verse 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he's saying he was equal with God, the Father. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being humbled in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's our pattern. He's our example. He was willing to stoop down and wash dirty, stinking feet, even of the disciples. And Peter is one of Christ's elect, who's there in the upper room. He did learn this lesson. You can always say that about Peter. You know, he had the knack of opening his mouth and sticking his dirty foot in it sometimes. But he always got what Christ was saying eventually. And we see that because he wrote two letters, and one of them is 1 Peter, and he wrote this to another group of Christians, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And he says this, Peter writes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. In other words, brothers and sisters in Christ, let humility be the garment that we wear. Let it be obvious. Our clothes are obvious. That's the first thing people see about us. You know, they just say, well, he's got on a dark coat or she's got on a kind of a loud colored blouse or whatever. I mean, it's what they see. It's what we wear. And Peter is saying, wear humility. Wear it. Put it on. And then Peter quoted Proverbs 3:34 in that same passage in 1 Peter 5. And Proverbs 3:34 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't like the proud. He's looking for the humble. And he gives grace to those who are humble. And then in 1 Peter 5:6, the next verse, Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, your Heavenly Father has a mighty hand. He has an all-powerful hand. Humble yourselves under his hand. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of everything for you. He gives grace to the humble. Let God exalt you. You do the humbling. Our Lord Jesus was teaching them then, and us now, a lesson in true humility. And closely connected with that lesson was this, a lesson in servanthood. The two go together. A lesson in servanthood. And if you look at starting about verse 13 there in the passage, if you'll open your Bible and turn to that, look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. In other words, he doesn't deny that he's the Lord. You call me Lord, and that's true. I am the Lord. Well then, he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I do, as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Beloved in Christ, we cannot be servants of Christ without serving one another. We can't really love Christ without loving one another. That message is in the New Testament too. And that takes humility. We already talked about humility. Now we're talking about servanthood. Remember, washing of feet was a true courtesy in the ancient Near East. And lowly servants were expected to perform the service. Jesus did it when the others would not. We already read verse 5. He poured the water into the basin and he washed the disciples' feet and he wiped their feet dry. Christ is our example, beloved, as well as our Savior. In Matthew 10:24, he said the same thing in different words to his disciples. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. I believe this is an indication of whether or not we are truly humble. How much are we willing to serve others? How much are we willing to put their needs ahead of our own? Remember the Lord's example from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. He made himself of no reputation. That's humility. He gave up the glories of heaven and came down here. That's humility. And he took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and died on the cross in our place to save us from our sins. That's service. His humility brought him down here and took him to the cross. And that's service. Some of us this morning among us, I want to say, are the truest servants of the Lord I've ever worked with in my whole life. And some among us don't do very much to put ourselves out for others. We let everybody else do it because we don't see the call of servanthood for us. Others, yes. You know that old saying, you've probably been in church long enough to hear it, 80% of the people let 20% do everything. do the work. And you know, that pretty much holds true across the boards, whatever denomination or wherever you're at. That's kind of the way it works. Now, beloved, I want you to know something when I say this. I'm not slapping you around this morning, for I'm reminded that I myself could do more. We all could. But some of us, I think, really need to start trying to serve. And it doesn't have to be a church office or something. We serve in so many different ways in the kingdom. Helping people when they need maybe to borrow our car or transportation or providing hospitality at times, things like that. Oh, so many different ways to serve others in their needs and not just be takers. We need more servants in the church across the boards. Everywhere. I'm not just picking on Harvest Reformed Church. All congregations need more people. Believe me, I could be preaching at what some people might consider the very best successful congregation in all of North America. It would still be true there, believe me. There aren't enough people serving. They're coming to be served, but not serving. That's true across the boards, but it doesn't really please our Lord very much. In Matthew 23:11-12, the Lord said, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So my Christian brother or sister, it's obvious that in the eyes of our Lord and Master, humility and service go together. When we're really humble, we start to think about other people more, about what they might need, and how we could help and serve. You see, humility and service. Humility leads to service. And then a third reason why the Lord washed the disciples' feet was, I believe, to signify our spiritual washing and cleansing. To signify our spiritual washing and cleansing. I draw this from part of his conversation with Peter there in verses 6 through 11. Peter said, he came to Simon Peter, we read in verse 6, and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet. You know, it's just not right." And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 7, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." But Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet. I'm not going to let you." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, that's all Peter needed to hear. Uh-oh. If he doesn't wash me, I can't have part with him. So here's a typical thing that Peter would do. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my hands and my head, the whole thing. Pour it on, you know. Give me the bath." That's Peter, you know, from one extreme to the other. And the Lord answers there in verse 10. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." This is a spiritual lesson. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean. But not all of you, for he knew who would betray him, Judas. And therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" But Peter was. He just needed to have his feet washed. He didn't need the whole bath. So verse 10 especially brings out a wonderful truth for believers. The words there, bathed and washed, are two different words in the original Greek. And verse 10 is in response to Peter in verse 9. In verse 10, Jesus is speaking of what is true of all the elect, of all real believers. He who's bathed only needs to wash his feet. To be saved from sin and go to heaven at departure, we must be bathed or washed all over. That only happens once. That's called in the Bible justification. Romans 5:9 says that we are justified by the blood of Christ. In other words, all of our sins are pardoned and we're given His righteousness. And so we can stand forever bathed and complete in Christ. And nothing can separate us, as believers, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now here Paul is writing to a church in a very pagan, wicked city. God has his people everywhere, and he had a congregation in Corinth, which is one of the, you know, most immoral cities of the ancient Greek world and the ancient Roman world. So the converts in the church in Corinth were people who came from all kinds of backgrounds. They'd been involved in all kinds of immorality before Christ saved them. And so he says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, you might think to yourself, well, what would those kind of people be doing in church? Well, because the Lord saves people like that and brings them into his church. And so we read in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Some of you used to do these things. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But even the strongest Christians will pick up dirt again as we live in this world. You go back to John 13 and look at verse 10 again. He who's bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's completely clean otherwise. All Christians need to have their daily walk in this world cleansed. This part has to do with our sanctification. The bathing, the bath that you only need once, that's justification. We need the feet washed every day. That's sanctification. Always remember, beloved, first justification, and secondly, in this order, sanctification. And a large part of our sanctification is that constant cleansing of our daily walk. And why is it? Because we all stumble in sin. We all do. As we walk through this world, so to speak, as we live in this world, we're around all of the corrupting influences of the world. And we stumble, we fall, we sin. So Peter didn't need to be bathed by the great grace of Christ. He was already washed. He was already clean. He needed his feet washed, symbolizing his and our walk in a polluted world. And think of 1 John 1:9. This is written for Christians. 1 John 1:9 is for Christians, for believers, for those who have already been justified in Christ. And 1 John 1:9 says that, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins. That's written for Christians, for those who are already believers in the Lord. There's an old gospel hymn. It's an older one from days past that speaks of that initial washing that we call justification, whereby the believer is declared by God to be forgiven, cleansed from sin, and declared righteous in his sight because of what Jesus did. And the hymn goes like this. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That verse speaks of justification, what most people call simply salvation. But it doesn't end there. That's where the Christian life begins. The hymn goes on in the second verse, "Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And that, beloved, is sanctification. Walking daily. That's sanctification. But don't get the two mixed up. God, by grace alone, calls all his elect from all over the world and gives them the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And so by faith, they claim the promise of the Bible, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." No matter what they were before, If they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. But in order to walk in fellowship with the Lord and really serve Him, we need to keep our feet clean. And so to speak, our spiritual feet. And that, loved ones of Christ, calls for self-examining. It calls for confession of sin. And it calls for repentance on a daily basis. And even there, never forget, it's Christ's blood, which was poured out in His death, that does the cleansing. None of our actions do the cleansing. He does the cleansing. He makes us clean in justification, once and for all, forever. But in sanctification, He washes our feet every day because of our walk in a polluted world. This is something that we remember at the Lord's Supper as we partake of the bread and the cup. And we remember that His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of all of our sins. All of them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the lesson our Lord Jesus taught in that upper room so long ago. And we know that those lessons abide today. This is what He wants for all of His disciples. He wants us to be humble toward one another, seeking ways to actively serve one another, to be of service to each other and to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to walk in the way of sanctification too in this life. And we're so thankful, Lord, that Your blood continues to work in our lives and to cleanse us from all sin as we pick up pollution as we walk in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.